Thank you again, Richard, for the welcome. And thank you, men, for those pieces that you sang. I really loved listening to that bass. You were bringing that from the soles of your feet. It was so low. The rest of you were good as well, by the way. But it was excellent. Thank you. If you have your Bible, maybe you'd turn to that passage that was read. Sorry it was such a long passage, but it's the story of Cornelius, and that's what I want to look at tonight, want to concentrate on. This morning, we were looking at the Word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword, and how it is living and active. It's how God speaks to us through His Word, and we want to see how that happens in actual practice in this story of Cornelius. It's a marvelous story, the story of his conversion. It's truly remarkable. It's a great example, if you like, of the unexpected grace of God. We expect, I suppose, God to work in the hearts of God-fearing Jews, even decent moral Gentiles, but a soldier, a high-ranking officer in the army of occupation in Israel? Well, through my studies of this story, I've come to view Cornelius as a quite extraordinary man. He's a man, I believe, that we can all admire. There are a number of things about him that I want you to notice, and the first is Cornelius, the humble Roman. Now, it seems at first glance there doesn't appear very much information that we can go on from this passage about the man, but actually there is. Even in the very first verse of the chapter, do you see what it says? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, there's a number of things that we can glean from that. Well, he's from the Italian regiment, so chances are he's Italian, but also his name, Cornelius, would indicate that to us. Second thing we're told about him is that he's a Roman soldier, and that fact tells us something about him physically. It tells us that he was at least 5'8" tall. Now, those of us who are of my vintage know that if I said to you, if I was to describe to you an RUC man, you would have a picture in your mind. It's someone who's at least 5'10" tall. Not like today, the PSNI. So this tells us that Cornelius was at least 5'8" tall. Not only was Cornelius a soldier, but he's a fairly high-ranking officer. He was a centurion. Now, that fact that he's a centurion tells us that he was over 30 years old, because it took between 12 and 16 years of military service to be eligible for promotion to such a rank. Furthermore, because of his rank, we knew that he was literate. He could read and write, because not only had you to be a good soldier able to fight, but you had to have some administrative skills as well. So we know that he could read and write. There were 60 or so grades or levels within that rank of centurion, the office of centurion. The highest ranking centurion was the leader of a cohort of 480 soldiers, together with a sizable administrative staff. Now, I believe that Scripture supports the idea of Cornelius being at the higher end of that ranking system. And I say this for two reasons. I'm not speculating here. This is from the Word. First of all, Cornelius had the authority, as we see in the passage, to dispatch a soldier and two servants on an obviously personal errand. Now, a low-ranking centurion would never have had the authority to do that. The second reason I say that he was in the higher echelons of this rank was that he enjoyed the company of his family. And that's a privilege granted only to those in the upper ranks. Because Rome was the occupying army, most Roman soldiers and their officers held the people that they conquered in contempt. Now, though it was officially prohibited, it was not uncommon for Roman troops to oppress the people that they conquered, and officers did the same. What an amazing contrast we find in Cornelius, because Cornelius was devoid of prejudice. It's evident from the story here that he didn't look down on the Jews. Rather, he showed them courtesy and respect. Indeed, his lack of arrogance and prejudice is most clearly apparent in his adopting the God of the conquered. Cornelius was a believer and a worshipper of the God of the Jews. He abandoned the gods of Rome, and he submitted himself to Jehovah as the one true God. Now, I think, in a way, it's hard for us, from our perspective and with the passage of time, to totally appreciate Cornelius's decision. Cornelius rejected his cultural background, and he courageously bucked the system around him by renouncing paganism and accepting the true faith of the true God. That is impressive to me. He was a humble Roman. Second thing I want to point out from this passage is Cornelius, the devout Gentile. In verse 2, we see that Cornelius was a devout man. I'm not speculating. That's just what the scripture says. It says he was a devout man. And that tells me that Cornelius's faith was not just confined to the heart. It was demonstrated in deed, in action. Well, what deeds did Cornelius perform that showed his faith and reverence? Well, it certainly wasn't attending worship services. It wasn't that, because he, as an uncircumcised Gentile, would have been prohibited from attending any services in a synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem. Nonetheless, Cornelius worshipped in the ways that he was able. For example, we know that he couldn't be prevented from praying, and so it says that he prayed regularly. We find that Cornelius was one who lived the way he prayed, because the scripture says that he gave generously to those in need. We're still in verse 2. And it was acts of mercy and compassion, Cornelius's alms and kind deeds, they shone like lights in the darkness. And in verse 22, do you see what it reads there in verse 22? The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion." Listen to this. "He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people." Think about that. Cornelius, a member of the occupying army, the people of Jerusalem hated the Romans, hated them. And yet, here's the testimony that he is respected by all the Jewish people. I find that absolutely incredible. A Roman centurion being praised by Jews. Let me pause there for a minute and ask you a question. What's your reputation like? In your neighborhood, where you work, the people that you interact with, if they were to ask about you, wonder how they would describe you. Would they give a good report about you, as the Jews gave about Cornelius? The Jews were not the only party that took notice of Cornelius's good works and kind deeds, of course. Because we're told in verses 3 and 4 that an angel appeared to Cornelius while he prayed. Do you see it there? One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." I think this is the greatest understatement. Cornelius stared at him in fear. I tell you, if an angel appeared to me, I don't think a sentence like that would describe it. I would be shaken to the core. An angel of God came to him and spoke to him by name, Cornelius. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Never think, brothers and sisters in Christ, that our good deeds go unnoticed by God. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Or Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Cornelius, the humble Roman. Cornelius, the devout Gentile. And thirdly, Cornelius, the family spiritual leader. And this is brought to our attention, isn't it, by the words again found in verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Not just Cornelius, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. In other words, Cornelius was a spiritual leader in his family. And in this, Cornelius, isn't he a great example for those of us who are husbands and fathers? After the sin of Adam and Eve, God placed the responsibility of family, the family spiritual well-being, upon the shoulders of the man of the house. Let me read for you Genesis 18 and verse 19. "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." What a responsibility is laid upon husbands and fathers. That is a heavy responsibility. The psalmist says it as well, that we're to make sure that the next generations and generations unborn will know the good news. And in this Christian age, it's no different. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 29, instructs a man how he's to provide spiritual guidance and support for his wife. And then there's, in chapter 6, there's advice there for children, for employers and employees. Instructing our children involves, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, lots of exhorting and encouraging and imploring. I wish when I was a younger father, I'd paid more attention to that, because I found it much easier to scold. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring, balancing firmness and gentleness. It's a skill which we fathers must seek from the Lord. And every sincere father will spend a lot of time on his knees while he seeks to raise his children according to God's will. Cornelius, the humble Roman. Cornelius, the devout Gentile. Cornelius, the family spiritual leader. And fourthly, and this sounds like a contradiction in terms, but bear with me, Cornelius, the not yet converted evangelist. Cornelius, the not yet converted evangelist. We have seen, and I hope you've seen this, that Cornelius was an impressive man. There are many men today who are not half the man that Cornelius was. Many men who flatter themselves that their prospects for eternity are pretty good. But you know, for all of Cornelius's reverence and faith and praying and good deeds and family spiritual leadership, he was not saved. He was not a Christian. The angel instructed Cornelius to send for the Apostle Peter. Turn over with me to chapter 11 and read verse 14. It's Peter explaining what has happened, and it's a kind of a flashback. He told us how he had seen an angel. Verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter." Verse 14, "He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." So obviously, Cornelius, at this point, is not a Christian. He'll bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now, Cornelius was a good man. But here's the problem. Being good is not enough for salvation. You cannot ever be good enough for salvation on your own. Otherwise, why did God go to all the bother of sending Jesus into the world to die on a cross if you could do it yourself? Cornelius was a religious man, but being religious is not enough for salvation. No, it's only when we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as our only Savior, and submit to Him as our Lord and Master, that we can be saved. Here's the way it's put in John chapter 3 and verse 36. It's very simple, plain language. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now look, there are no big words in that. There are no complicated words in that. That's very straightforward. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That Cornelius had heard about Jesus' ministry is plainly stated here in verses 37 and 38 when Peter begins to preach. Do you see it there? Verse 37, "You know," he says, "you know what has happened throughout Judea beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." He says, you know this. This is common knowledge, if you like. I'm telling you what you already know. What is he doing here? He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to him and he's saying something about him. Verse 38, "how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." But Cornelius was about to be given the opportunity to learn how to receive the salvation that Jesus alone offers. He was going to be given the privilege of obeying the good news. But before we come to that, I would have you notice something that I think is quite extraordinary. Notice the length of time from the moment that the angel first directed Cornelius to send for Peter to the moment that Peter arrived to preach. See it there in verse 30. Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately.'" 4 days. The angel appeared to Cornelius. "Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter." 4 days. Well, Cornelius put those 4 days to great use. Again, I'm not speculating. It's there in the passage. Well, in what way did he do it? Well, we'll look at verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Peter left Joppa for Caesarea thinking that he would be engaging in some personal work, some one-to-one work, but he discovers that he's going to be preaching to many people. The place is bunged. Imagine that. Just think about this. Before Cornelius himself is converted and saved, he's already making sure that his blood relatives, his close friends, have the same opportunity to hear the good news of salvation. After all, an angel had appeared to him. This is pretty important. So if it's that important, then those who are near and dear to me, they've got to hear this too. Let me ask you, how many of your blood relatives know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? With how many of your blood relatives have you shared the Lord Jesus? How many of our kith and kin have we taught the plan of salvation to? How many have we tried to? If your family members and relatives perish today, based on your willingness to share the gospel with them, would the funerals be a service of remembrance and mourning, or would they be celebrations of blessed assurance? How about your close friends? How many of them would know that Jesus is first in your life? How many of them know your spiritual priorities and values? With how many of them have you attempted to share the gospel? Oh, I know sometimes we're hesitant to share our faith because we don't want to offend them. We don't want them to think that we're fanatics. And so we don't want anything to mess up the great friendship that we have with them. Let me ask you a very straight question. How many of your friends and family and neighbors do you want to spend eternity in hell? What do you think will become of your friendship when on Judgment Day you go to the right and they go to the left? And as you're parting from each other forever, they ask you, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you share the hope that you had? Why did you keep this from me? I know that you may have a desire to share the gospel, but feel extremely inadequate and shy. And if that is your situation, could I encourage you to follow Cornelius's example? Let others assist you in reaching your friends and loved ones. How can you do that? Well, there's a week of meetings going on in Drumbrea Presbyterian Church. You've all got those little cards, fake news, good news. How do we know the truth? Do you think you could pluck up the courage to go to a neighbor tomorrow and personally invite them? Could you go to someone at work and say, look, I'll give you a lift. Could I pick you up? Listen, if you care about them, would you not do that? Here's an opportunity for maybe somebody that you've been praying for, that the Lord has put upon your heart for years maybe. And here's an opportunity to bring them under the sound of the Word of God. Do you think you could do that? That's not hard. What's the worst they can do? They can say no. That's all. I'm not going to shoot you. There are loads of ways that you can encourage them, that you can share the gospel with them, if you're willing. Cornelius isn't even a believer here. And he has concern for his loved ones that would put Christians to shame. I love the words here in verse 33. Cornelius is speaking. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Can you picture the scene? Peter's come into the house. He's come into a room full of people. And Cornelius says, right, away you go. Penalty kick. Go ahead. Tell us the message. And so he begins. You know what has happened, he says in verse 37. Then verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he gets to the heart of it. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It wasn't a ghost that they saw. It was a physical resurrection. They ate and drank with him. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him. Now, what's he saying there? That's all the scriptures they had, the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The message that the angel told Peter to deliver. This is what it is. That this one, this Jesus who came and died and rose again, is the one in whom, if we believe in him, we receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Imagine. Our sins blotted out, cast into the sea of his forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. Not to be held against us anymore. The record's clean before God. Peace with God. And after preaching to them about forgiveness of sins, what happens in verse 47 and 48? Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were converted. Not just Cornelius, not just his family, all the people that were there. I said at the beginning, a great example of unexpected grace. In the most unlikely place, a Roman centurion. Maybe you've come here tonight and you've maybe come here under duress. Maybe somebody has been doing the kind of thing that Cornelius was doing and screwed your arm up your back and made you come. And you came with no expectation whatsoever. And maybe in the providence of God, this is just the time, this is just the place for you to meet the living God, to cross over from death to life, to become a child of God. Could it be that this is your time? I'm sure Richard has been saying to you over these nights, if you sense that God has been speaking to you and challenging you, please speak to Richard or to myself. We'll take time with you. I promise you, will not put any pressure on you. I don't believe in doing that. This is the Holy Spirit's work. I can't do it. Richard can't make you a Christian. I can't make you a Christian. But the Lord can change your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So if God is challenging you, please speak to us. Richard has some wee booklets there. I'm a great one for giving people something to read, to go home and sit down and read it where they're not under any pressure. It's between them and God. But then if you do respond, come back and tell us so that we can help you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you that so often your grace catches us unawares, because it, as it were, can crop up in the most unusual places. Lord, I pray that this might be such a place this evening for somebody, that God, in your mercy, you might speak with that voice that wakes the dead. And we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.